So our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 18. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashuram, Letushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, and Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nefish, Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against his kinsmen. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us for our good and for your glory. It's given to us for teaching, for correction, for training, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. Father, we know that your word is inspired by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help to understand it. So, Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word? Help me to make much of Christ. Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? But help me to make clear to your people this morning what you desire them to know this morning from your word. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we reach Moses, the author of Genesis, Moses' recording of Abraham's death. And this list is, of course, the final transitional passage as the book shifts gears from Abraham's life to the life of Isaac. We've seen that gradual shift over the last couple of chapters as Moses began to, as we said, and as Billy said last week, fade down the volume on the story of Abraham and slowly fade up the volume on the story of Isaac, who is the next significant figure in God's redemptive plan. The question before us as we consider Genesis 25 verses 1 to 18 is what to make of this. Don't get me wrong, you've heard me preach many times through a long genealogy. It's one of my favorite things to do. Well, maybe not. But you've heard me, as we go verse by verse through the Bible, we find ourselves in genealogical passages from time to time. And in doing so, I always explained that long genealogical lists always serve a purpose in the Bible because genealogies are about Jesus. They are tracing for us the line to Jesus. But as I reflected on these 18 verses, I realized that this information, read as it is, it reads something like an obituary that you might see in the local paper. You've seen an obituary. What do they always contain? Well, they always contain a list of the decedent's survivors. So-and-so is survived by these people, and these people, and these people, and these people live here, and they have these kids. You've seen it a bit. If the deceased is a believer, then the family will often put in an encouraging phrase like, "Ethel Johnson was welcomed into our heavenly home on Saturday, June 19th at 4 a.m. Or, "John Smith awoke in the arms of the Savior Jesus on March 11th at 6 p.m. Well, verse 8, of this passage has a similar turn of phrase that is communicating the same sentiment when it says, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And lastly, what you see in every obituary is some notice of where the funeral will take place. A memorial service will be Tuesday at 11 a.m. at Caruth Hale Funeral Home on Section Line Road. An interment will be immediately following at Greenwood Cemetery. Well, what you have in verses 9 and 10 is what? Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave at Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre. So there's directions on how to get there. East of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Sounds like an obituary, doesn't it? So there you have it, an obituary of sorts for Abraham. In light of that, as we close this chapter on Abraham, I'd like to spend the balance of our time this morning having a sort of funeral for Abraham. It's not really his funeral. He already had a funeral, but you've been to a funeral, and we're going to look at some of the things that happen in a funeral, and we're going to read that in light of the story of Abraham. There's always a reading of the obituary, but then there are always a handful of people who get up to eulogize the deceased, to communicate to everyone gathered what a significant impact their life made. But there's always some awkwardness at a funeral about who's going to show up. Not always, but sometimes. And this funeral of Abraham is no different because we find ourselves facing the fact that Abraham had another wife. We find ourselves, we know about him taking Hagar as his wife and bearing a son, Ishmael. Genesis devotes a good deal of time talking about that. But here in his obituary of sorts, we meet another woman for the first time. Look there, verse 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, and I'm not going to pretend to read those names the same way twice because I can't read them the same way twice. But there's something a little confusing about the placement of Keturah in the book of Genesis. Here we have it right before his death that he takes this wife and fathers six kids. It's kind of hard to imagine. But here it sounds like he's practically on his deathbed in the previous chapter when he dispatches his servant to go back to his homeland and find a wife for Isaac. But here, right before his death, it records that he's got another wife and another six kids. Well, what most scholars assert is that this marriage to Keturah, who the book of First Chronicles calls his concubine, didn't occur right before his death, but rather it's just the recording of her and the children is placed at this place in the narrative, but likely it was after the death of Sarah, but many years before his death, of course, that he married Keturah. Whatever the case may be, we know that he fathered a child with Hagar while Sarah was alive, and that was her idea. But as we think about this great patriarch of the faith, Abraham, who took a concubine wife, who had a wife while he was still married to Sarah, we have to talk about what we think about when we see polygamy, plural marriage, happening in the scriptures. Although we see polygamy happening in the Old Testament, we never see it advocated, we never see it promoted, but rather what we do see, just about every time we see polygamy in Scripture, we see heartache, we see devastation, we see difficulty that happens. In fact, we see the ugliness of polygamy and rivalry, we see the ugliness and rivalry that existed as a natural result of this practice of polygamy. Because the Bible is a historical account of life thousands of years ago, polygamy occurred. And since the Old Testament is a faithful historical record of life in the Middle East thousands of years ago, it makes reference to it occurring. It doesn't gloss over it, pretend it didn't happen. But it doesn't endorse it. Put another way, the Old Testament describes it, but it never prescribes it. I want to be clear on that for two reasons. One, so you won't misunderstand the Old Testament. And two, so none of you will go out and get a second wife while you're still married to your first wife, especially. So Abraham had a son with Hagar, his wife's servant. We know that. That son's name was Ishmael. And Abraham loved Ishmael. And before Isaac was born, he petitioned God that he would be the one, that Ishmael would be the one to make, from whom God would make this great nation. Remember in Genesis 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So Ishmael and his mother were sent away with provisions. And likewise, Keturah, this other wife that's recorded, and her sons are given gifts and sent away as well, because God has made it clear that the promise to make Abraham a great nation is a promise that is going to happen through Isaac. But back to our funeral for Abraham, we're going to hear from a few other biblical figures telling us about the significance of Abraham's life. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to skip over to the New Testament and read some things that the New Testament says about the life of Abraham. So we're going to look at a word from the author of the Hebrews. That's going to be in Hebrews 11. We're going to look at a word from Jesus about Abraham in John chapter 8. A word from James chapter 2. And a word from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. So if you want to flip over there in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, hear what the writer to the Hebrews says. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It is common at a funeral to reflect on the exciting life that the deceased had. And Abraham's life was no doubt exciting with many adventures. But let's remember that in one sense, he died not having fully inherited the land that God had promised him. He lived his life as a sojourner in tents in the land that God, that was not yet his. But what the writer to the Hebrews is making clear to us is that that chunk of land was never what Abraham had ultimately set his sights upon. No, rather Abraham looked by faith, he tells us, to the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that all who trust in Christ will experience. In this life, we are all sojourners, not receiving the fullness of what we'll receive when Christ returns. But the picture that we're given of the eternity to come is precisely what Abraham was looking forward to. He was looking forward to, it says, a city whose foundation, that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is to say, a heavenly city that makes its appearance for us at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. John, in Revelation 21, is given a vision of the eternity to come. And he says in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Now, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So the eulogy of sorts that the writer of the Hebrews gives of Abraham is that Abraham's hope was not just set on this chunk of desert in the Middle East, but it was set on an eternal city. Well, let's consider what Jesus says about Abraham in John chapter 8. Jesus says, your father Abraham, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, Before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus invokes incredulity from the Jews when he says that Father Abraham looked forward to seeing his day. And he says that Abraham didn't just look forward to seeing his day. He says that Abraham saw it and rejoiced. So that begs the question, how did Abraham see Christ's day? Christ's claim about Abraham was that he saw his day. In what sense is that true? Well, there are a number of ways in which Abraham, in some form, saw Christ's day. Consider just a couple. We already talked about a few weeks ago about this shadowy figure, King Melchizedek, who appears in Genesis 14 to bless Abraham. It says, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" So I contend, in some sense, Christ's day was known to Abraham there as this king appears to him and blesses him and serves him a covenant meal of bread and wine. Does that sound like anything to you? About a king who blesses his people and serves them a meal of bread and wine? Additionally, Abraham saw and understood Christ's day when God provided a sacrifice of a ram on Mount Moriah. That ram was slain in the place of Isaac, and Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." Abraham saw and rejoiced in Christ's day when he believed the promises of God, and those promises were counted as righteousness. And then Abraham longed to see Christ's day and saw it in his death as he was comforted by Christ. Well, let's consider what Jesus' brother James says about Abraham in James chapter 2. And this also is in Isaiah 41. And this is also in 2 Chronicles 20. And it's this description of Abraham. Here's what it says in James 2:23. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.'" Abraham was called a friend of God. Isn't that remarkable? Sometimes I'm probably guilty of this, if we want to impress someone, we might claim that some great individual is our friend. I would never do this, but some people would. That some great individual is our friend. Maybe it's some celebrity that you met one time. Maybe you got your picture made with them. Maybe you only met them that one time and they have no clue who you are, but you have the picture printed out and you hang it on your wall. And your friend comes over and he says, "Is that a picture of you and George Clooney?" And you say, "Oh yeah, he's a friend of mine." That is to say, the lesser person calling the greater person a friend. It's always really easy to imagine how a lesser person might refer to the greater person as being their friend. But here we have not Abraham going around calling God his friend, but we have the creator of the universe referring to Abraham as his friend. We sometimes want to distance ourselves from a friend who has some sort of scandal surrounding them. Maybe your friend got arrested for doing something shameful, and their picture's on the front page of the paper for something shameful that they got caught doing. And maybe in response to that, you go on Facebook and you unfriend them. "I don't want anybody to remember that I knew that person." Maybe you go through and you find all the pictures that you had with you and that person and you delete them, or you untag yourself, or you make sure that nobody knows that that person was ever really my friend. I wouldn't do this, but maybe some of you would. But although Abraham, but what we have with God is Abraham failing God over and over again. We see Abraham's faithlessness over and over and God's faithfulness to Abraham. His foolish willingness to go along with Sarah's plan to sleep with Hagar. His fleeing the promised land to go to Egypt during the famine rather than trusting God who had promised that he would live a long life. His lying to Pharaoh about Sarah being his sister. his lying to King Abimelech about Sarah being his sister. God still not only keeps his promises to him, God still not only keeps his promises to Abraham, God calls Abraham his friend. In other words, God doesn't just love Abraham, he seems to like him. Well, let's consider what the Apostle Paul says about Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. You've seen several genealogies in the book of Genesis so far that trace Abraham's offspring. There's going to be several more in the Bible. We saw Abraham's sons to Ishmael, Abraham's sons with Keturah, the concubine, Abraham's son Isaac with Sarah, and of course Isaac's offspring. When we get to the New Testament, of course, we see two different family trees for Jesus. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus goes through Mary's family. Luke's genealogy of Jesus goes through Joseph. And Abraham, of course, appears in both of those genealogies. But if a family tree of Abraham's descendants were made today, do you know who would be in it? You would. And I would. That's what Paul actually says in Galatians chapter 3, is that you and I and all who are in Christ are in Abraham's family tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Beloved, how is it that Abraham can call that God can call Abraham a friend? How is it that Abraham's faith can be counted as righteous? Abraham was a sinner. Well, the answer is because of the work of Christ. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath that Abraham's sins deserve. He was able to count Abraham as righteous because of his faith in God's promise. But the amazing thing is, not only are you and I in Abraham's genealogy by being in Christ, but that your faith and my faith is also counted as righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, Paul helps us see that we're saved the same way as Abraham. We're saved by trusting in God's promises. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Brothers and sisters, Abraham died and was gathered to his people. That is to say that upon his death, he was present with Sarah and with all who belonged to the Lord. And as we conclude this funeral of sorts for Abraham, it is right and fitting to comfort those in attendance in how we can be comforted at the prospect of our own death, how we can face our own death. Whenever I have the opportunity to do a funeral for a believer in Christ, obviously it's right and fitting that you comfort the people that the person who has died, died trusting in Christ, and that they are now in the presence of Christ, but also to point all those at attendance on how they too can find their hope in Christ as well. Well, friends, on the cross, Jesus died for your sins and for mine. And on the third day, he was raised. He was raised for, as Paul says, our justification. That is to say, he was raised so that your faith and my faith in him can be counted as righteousness, can be counted as though we ourselves are sinless. It is because of him that at our death, we can be gathered together with him for all eternity. Like you and me, Abraham was a great sinner, but he had an even greater Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Abraham. We thank you that in Abraham, we have a picture of your faithfulness in the face of his faithlessness. Over and over, we see acts of great faith from Abraham, and we see acts of great foolishness. And if we're honest, that's what we see in our own life. Faith, foolishness, faithfulness. but we rejoice not in the level of our faithfulness, but we rejoice that you are faithful. We thank you that Abraham was counted righteous because his sins were forgiven by his own offspring. And so, Father, would you remind us that our hope is in Christ, that he is the one who has adopted us and who has made us heirs of the promise. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.